Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the names and titles of Jesus, and this is Lesson 3, Jesus, the Son of Man. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask you that as we start to look at who the Son of Man is, that you might just expand our understanding and expand our vision, O God, that we might see you, O Son of Man, in all your glory and your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We've looked at what Jesus' parents called him. We've looked at the names and titles that others used for him. But what did Jesus call himself? Well, most of the time, he probably introduced himself simply as Jesus, his given name. But on special teaching occasions, he would refer to himself with the peculiar designation in the third person as the Son of Man. It was the only title that Jesus himself freely used. No one else ever used that title to designate Jesus. Nor does the phrase occur in the New Testament outside of the Gospels, except in the words of Stephen. But the title occurs on Jesus' lips at least 65 times in the Gospels. What did he mean by it? In this lesson, we'll consider the important title Son of Man, as well as several other titles that relate to Jesus' human journey. I'll spend quite a bit of time on the Son of Man. It isn't widely understood by the average Christian, but it is of vital importance to who Jesus believed himself to be. I've heard people say that Jesus was the Son of Man and Son of God, as if Son of Man referred to Jesus' human nature, while Son of God referred to his divine nature. As we'll see, that kind of analysis is both simplistic and wrong. To understand the title Son of Man, we first need to look at the Hebrew idioms son of and daughter of. Of course, phrases are used literally many times in genealogies and at the introduction of a new person in the story. For example, the book of Jeremiah begins, "The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin." But we often see a peculiar idiom, both in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and in the Gospels, translated from Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. Son of often denotes one who shares in something, or who is worthy of it, or who stands in some other close relation to it. Here are a few examples, sometimes smoothed out in modern translations, but given explicitly in the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version. Sons of disobedience, those who were disobedient. Son of perdition, the one destined to perish. Son of peace, a man inclined toward peace. Sons of the kingdom, those destined to inherit the kingdom. Sons of thunder, loud people. Sons of encouragement, Barnabas, one who encourages. Often in the Old Testament, the designation Son of Man means just that, a human being. Man, such as in Numbers 23:19 and Psalm 144, verse 3. In the book of Ezekiel, Son of Man is the peculiar form of address by which God speaks to the prophet some 90 times. But Jesus' self-title in the Gospels, Son of Man, means more than man. It is rather clear, as we shall see, that Jesus is referring to a specific figure who occurs in Daniel's prophecy, which I'll read from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Later in the prophecy, the Son of Man is not mentioned. In his place, the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom and possess it forever. In Daniel, the idiom Son of Man at this point doesn't seem to be the messianic title that it became later. Rather, the prophet speaks of a man contrasted with the four beasts seen previously. Here is what we know about this Son of Man figure, or can infer from these verses. He resembles a man, comes on the clouds of heaven, perhaps denoting his heavenly origin, approaches the Ancient of Days, a figure obviously representing God, receives authority, glory, and sovereign power, is worshipped by people of all nations and languages, and possesses an everlasting kingdom. Ladd concludes that the Danielic Son of Man is a heavenly, messianic, eschatological figure who brings the kingdom to the afflicted saints on earth. It is clear from the Gospel, however, that the title Son of Man was not widely recognized in Jesus' time as a messianic title. This is probably why Jesus was able to use it as a title to refer to himself. He doesn't use the title Son of God. If he did, he would instantly be accused of blasphemy. In the same way, Jesus never uses Messiah or Christ to refer to himself, though he acknowledges its use by others. Even so, he warns his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah, probably to avoid the political implications of the title and the attention such a title would bring him. But the Son of Man, though veiled in its meaning to nearly all the Jews of his time, had a clear and explicit meaning for Jesus. Use of this title indicates that Jesus claimed to be a pre-existent, heavenly kind of Messiah, who has appeared unexpectedly as a man among men. And it is clear from Jesus' exchange with the high priest at his trial that he saw himself as Daniel's one like a Son of Man. Here's the exchange, Matthew 26:63-64. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So let's pause here for discussion question 1, Daniel 7:13-14. What attributes does the one like a Son of Man have in Daniel's prophecy? In what ways does this personage have divine elements? What authority does he have? How do we know that Jesus identified himself with this Son of Man? And then a second discussion question based on Daniel 7:13-14. Since Jesus is the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy, what implications does that have for your obedience, your worship, your estimation of Jesus' power and glory? In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus uses the title of Son of Man in three of man, suffering Son of Man, apocalyptic or eschatological Son of Man. He begins his ministry by using Son of Man in a variety of ways, but only after Peter recognizes him as the Christ, the Son of the living God at Caesarea Philippi, does he begin to share the other aspects of his title, that the Son of Man will suffer and then return in glory. For more on this, see Appendix 3, the title Son of Man in the Gospels. In John's Gospel, Jesus uses the title 12 times in three major themes related to the Son of Man. 1, a heavenly Son of Man. 2, life-giving Son of Man. 3, glorified Son of Man. From the Gospels, we learn that for Jesus, his role as Son of Man was all-encompassing. It included his divinity, his suffering, his authority, his glory, and his return at the end of time. The remainder of the New Testament contains only two references to the Son of Man. Stephen's vision of heaven open and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God at his martyrdom, and John's vision of Christ in Revelation, someone like a Son of Man walking among the golden lampstands. Now that we've examined Son of Man, we'll consider a few other titles that include the word man. While Son of Man is a messianic title, the concept of a Son of Man in Daniel hints of the human aspect of this figure. We see Jesus' humanness emphasized several times in Scripture. Pilate declares, "Behold the man." Paul writes, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Elsewhere, Paul has written eloquently of Jesus' divine nature. But here he is speaking about his role as a mediator, and so emphasizes his humanness, the man who gave himself as a ransom for all men. We look further at Jesus' role as mediator in Lesson 9. In Paul's comparison between Adam and Christ, which we'll discuss below, Jesus is twice referred to as the one man, Christ Jesus. One question that has puzzled Christians from earliest times is Jesus' nature. Is he really a human being, or only a divine figure pretending to be human, like the second century Docetist heretics claim? Or is he a human being who was exalted at his baptism to be divine, like the Arian heretics and present-day Jehovah's Witnesses believe? Or is he just a human being whose followers believed and proclaimed him to be divine, as many liberals today believe? There was considerable debate in the first couple centuries of the Church about this, but as they studied the Scriptures, the resolution began in the Nicene Creed, as formulated at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. At the First Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, the term hypostatic union emerged to clarify the union of Christ's humanity and divinity in one hypostasis, or individual existence. Jesus is both God and man, not one or the other. That is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is both God and man. In the suffering servant passage, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, that is, a sorrowful man. I'm reading from Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In his humanity he suffered for us and bore our sins, but in the end, Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You can sense sorrow in Jesus when he sees gross unbelief in his followers, even his disciples. There is deep sorrow in Jesus on the cross, where he, as sin-bearer, is carrying the weight of all our sins and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet the earthly Jesus also experienced joy and prayed that this joy might be shared by his disciples. Let's pause for discussion question 3 based on Isaiah 53:3. How can Jesus be the man of sorrows as well as the one who finds joy in his Father? How can we experience sorrow without it coming to dominate our lives? We also see an identification between Jesus and his archetypical parents, Adam and Eve. In the curse upon the serpent in the Garden of Eden, God says to the serpent, an embodiment of Satan, this is Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Seed, the King James Version and New American Standard, is rendered offspring in the NIV and New Revised Standard Version, newer translations. This prophecy is sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium, literally the First Gospel. In one sense, her seed refers to all of Eve's descendants, all humankind. But the ultimate offspring of Eve will be bruised, wounded, on the heel by Satan, resulting in physical death, but the offspring of Eve will bruise Satan on the head, that is, utterly destroy him. 1 John 3:8. Jesus passes on this authority to his disciples too. Luke 10:19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Romans 16:20. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus is also referred to as the seed in Galatians 3:16 and 19, and the seed of Abraham, indicating that he is the ultimate Jew, the ultimate descendant of Abraham, a son of Abraham. Since we are in Christ, we are included in Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And because we are in Christ, we are heirs to all the promises made to Abraham. To help his readers understand the significance of Jesus to redeem mankind, and in two passages, Paul contrasts Adam with Jesus. In his letter to the Roman church, Paul explains Adam as a type of the one who was to come, that is, Jesus. Through Adam, sin and death entered the world. Through Jesus, grace and life. In the same way that Adam, as the prototype man, sinned and brought down his descendants after him, so the one man, Jesus Christ, is the bringer of life to all who are in him. When Paul teaches on physical resurrection in his first letter to the Corinthians, he develops this same analogy in which four new descriptors of Christ are born. So you have the first Adam and the last Adam, living being, life-giving spirit, first man, second man of dust, man of heaven. Here is Paul's teaching, 1 Corinthians 15, 45-49. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so were those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. While our solidarity with the first Adam brought death, our union with the second Adam brings life and the promise of heaven. This man of heaven circles back to the heavenly Son of Man, which began this lesson. This concept of corporate personality can be difficult for those of us in cultures which overemphasize individualism. However, the whole idea of being in Christ is the same idea.
Jesus is the heavenly Son of Man, a divine figure. He is also man, the last Adam. And as such, he alone is qualified to stand between God and man, to intercede for our salvation. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Mediator is mesites, one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal, mediator, arbitrator. The analogy or picture here is two parties that are separated by some issue. I think that this role of mediator relates to his role as high priest that we discuss in Lesson 6. He continually intercedes for us, Hebrews, Isaiah, Romans. And, as we'll see shortly, he is our advocate before the Father. Incidentally, observe that Paul calls Jesus the one mediator between God and men. One is hase, a single person or thing, with focus on quantitative aspect, one. Our dear Roman Catholic brothers and sisters have long referred to Mary as the mediatrix, that is, a mediator of the graces of her Son. Sadly, many of the devout spend more time praying to Mary, a major focus of the Rosary prayer, than praying to Jesus. Dear friends, we must honor Mary for her unique role as the mother of Jesus, but we must not look to her to intercede for us or mediate between us and God. Jesus is our one mediator. Jesus is also the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 11:24. He is also our personal mediator with God, the one who negotiates the covenant between the covenant maker and those he came to save. Another title from the world of law and covenants is advocate. As we saw in Lesson 2, Jesus is our counselor as well as advocate, parakletos, with the Father. In secular Greek, parakletos is sometimes used in the sense of a legal assistant advocate in a court setting. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The word is translated functionally in the NIV as one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. In heaven, we read of the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down, Revelation 12:10. Now Jesus is at our side to intercede for us. We are not worthy in our own right, but he, the righteous one, is worthy and we are in him. Hallelujah. In our world, an emissary or negotiator, perhaps a secretary of state or prime minister, is sent to resolve the problem and bring parties together. Jesus is our representative, our advocate. The words used in the New Testament for this task are reconciliation and peacemaker. Romans 5:10. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Colossians 1:22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Though the New Testament doesn't use the title reconciler for Jesus, this role is described as him being our advocate with the Father. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6 and the Lord of Peace in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God," Matthew 5:9. Let's pause for discussion question 4 based on 1 Timothy 2:5-6 and 1 John 2:1. In what sense is Jesus our one mediator between God and man? What happens to this personal relationship when we ask a minister or a saint to intercede for us? How is Jesus our advocate before the Father? In what ways are you an advocate for the powerless in your community? How do you function as a reconciler, a mediator, a peacemaker as you serve Christ? Parakletos can mean advocate, from parakaleo, to come alongside to assist. Another word from this root is paraklesis, to come alongside to provide comfort. We see the word in Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Consolation is paraklesis, lifting of another's spirits, comfort, consolation. Here it is in an eschatological sense, where consolation refers to messianic salvation. We see this idea in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then in Isaiah 61:1-3, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Finally, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comfort comes when we have hope. Paul begins his first letter to Timothy with this descriptor of Christ, Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus is the Son of the God of hope. He is the hope of the Gentiles. He is in us, our hope of glory. And his resurrection has given us a living hope. Two titles are related in that they have to do with God's sending of Jesus to us as gift and apostle. The writer of Hebrew exhorts us, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. We will consider Jesus as high priest in lesson 6. Here we consider him as apostle. The Greek word is apostolos, from the verb apostello, to send. Sometimes in secular Greek it refers to persons who were dispatched for a specific purpose. And the context determines the status or function, expressed in English terms as ambassador, delegate, messenger. Jesus used the title for the 12 disciples, whom he especially chose to lead the early church, who were sent with a special mission. But Jesus is the ultimate sent one. The apostle's mission was a derivative of his own mission to bring salvation to the world. Jesus talks to his Father in John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. After his resurrection, he commissions his disciples with the same commission as he had received. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We serve because Jesus, the great apostle of our profession, was willing to be sent by the Father and was faithful. Finally, God sent Jesus to us as a gift, an indescribable gift. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul calls Jesus God's indescribable gift, inexpressible gift, unspeakable gift. This is underscored in the famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is God's gift to us. Jesus is the glorious Son of Man prophesied in Daniel, who will set up an everlasting kingdom. He is also a man of sorrows, the seed of woman who will crush Satan, the seed of Abraham and the last Adam, the man from heaven who brings us eternal life. As we are found in Christ, we are complete in him. He is our mediator between God and man, our advocate with the Father, our reconciler and Prince of Peace, our hope, our consolation, and our indescribable gift. As we are found in Christ, we are complete in him. We are so thankful. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the titles of Jesus, we see him possessing great glory and power and yet humbling himself to die for us, to take our sins and give us life, for bridging the gulf between God and man on our behalf. Thank you for sending him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.